Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Here in this last book of the Bible, probably almost certainly the last of the New Testament books to be written, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ. A book that is all about Him, who He is. And it's a book for the suffering church, for persecuted believers. So Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice out of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ to his suffering church. And we pick up with verse 9, with John, the one to whom the revelation was given. And we notice that John is brought before us here as the almost a representative Christian, a representative of the suffering church. The apostles do not regard themselves as higher and greater than those to whom they write, but rather they regard themselves as brethren. So it is, for example, that the Apostle Peter, writing in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 1, says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder," that the address that the apostles use writing to other Christians is to their brethren. The apostles do not set themselves up as being something more than ordinary Christians. There is only one type of Christian. And John here says, "I am your brother and companion." I am your brother, he says. That is one who has the same status in the family of God. So he is a Christian. He does not claim for himself here a higher title, a greater title. But he says, "I am your brother." He identifies himself with those to whom he writes. He identifies himself with the rest of the church. And particularly he identifies himself as a suffering Christian. "Your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He is a brother in tribulation, in suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a mark of the true church. The people of God suffer for the sake of Christ. So that the Apostle Peter, again in his first epistle, he writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the salvation, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ," that is, at his second coming. The Lord Jesus himself says in John 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Suffering for the sake of Christ is normal for the church in a wicked world. And John says, "I am your brother and companion in tribulation, but also in the kingdom of Jesus Christ." The Christian is one who is in Christ, who shares in the kingdom of Christ, who is part of that kingdom, who is ruled over by Christ, and who prays daily, "Thy kingdom come." We look forward to the full coming of his kingdom in power, and we feel it in a measure here and now. There are these two aspects to the Christian life. There is that aspect of suffering, but also the aspect of glory. We see that indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he, through suffering, enters into his glory, and in a sense he is glorified in his suffering. And Christians share that paradox in the present age. And thirdly, we are sharers in the patience or the endurance of Jesus Christ. This is the response to suffering, is to patiently endure it, because we know that it has an end. The Apostle Paul can say, I reckon that the sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. The endurance is possible because we know there is an end to it, and we know what that end is. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," Jesus tells us. So here is this
representative suffering believer. And he tells us, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he was an exile. He had been removed from where he was, and tradition says he was in Ephesus, that he was removed from Ephesus and exiled to the island of Patmos, a little island off the coast, not that far away, an island where he was a prisoner. He was not allowed to leave the island. And he was there because, he says, for the word of God, because he would not stop preaching, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan was told by his opponents, by the authorities, they said, if you will simply say, I will stop preaching, then you can go home to your wife and children. And he replied, I cannot. And so he remained in jail for many years. For the testimony, for the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, this is what it means to suffer as a Christian. So if a Christian is imprisoned for something else, other than the testimony of Jesus Christ, the word of God, well, you may suffer for being an awkward individual. Some people do. But it is only suffering as a Christian if it is suffering for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is what the world hates about the church. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church that compromises on the testimony of Jesus Christ, that compromises on the word of God, is going to have a fairly easy time of things from the world. But it is fatally compromised. The church exists for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to hold out the word of life, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And for that, John suffered. He tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now the Lord's Day is the stated day of worship, the normal day of worship. The first day of the week, the day of resurrection, that was therefore set apart as the Lord's Day. And so here is the day of worship. And here is the exiled apostle. And he says, I was in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked on him in a special way. We may say that it was an experience, probably we could use the expression, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the thing about the Holy Spirit's work is the Holy Spirit works on us to grant to God's people a higher and greater and deeper understanding of God's word and works and of what is going on around them. The Apostle Paul writes the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, being filled with the Spirit is the opposite of intoxication. One who is intoxicated, their senses are dulled, their understanding is dulled. One who is filled with the Spirit, that understanding is sharpened. So we see Luke chapter 1. There are two examples of people in Luke chapter 1 who were filled with the Holy Spirit. One of them is John the Baptist. The angel said to Zechariah, speaking of John the Baptist, he shall be, Luke 1:15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist, as an unborn infant, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Luke 1, from verse 39, now Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In other words, for both of these people, the mother and the child, the effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit was to recognize who Jesus is, to recognize the unborn Christ as my Lord, the Lord from heaven. So the effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to increase and to sharpen understanding in a supernatural way. And even as John was filled with the Holy Spirit, he heard and saw things that nobody else did, because they were revealed to him. I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice. So he hears a message from God, a message from the Lord Jesus. He hears the voice of the risen Lord telling him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." And then he turns and he sees this glorious vision. This vision of one like the Son of Man. Now this vision, so much of Revelation's imagery picks up on Old Testament imagery. It's imagery that demonstrates, among many, many other things, the unity of the Holy Scriptures. But it is not, as some would say, well, we don't need the Old Testament, but we do need the Old Testament. And this last book of the Bible can only really be understood by somebody who knows their Old Testament. The vital precondition, this Son of Man imagery, is imagery that comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And we read Daniel 7 from verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And you will notice at once that when it speaks of the Lord Jesus, it takes both this language of one like the Son of Man, but also some of the language describing the Ancient of Days. Now in Daniel, the Ancient of Days is the Father. The Son of Man is the Son. They are distinct persons. And here, the language describing the Ancient of Days is applied to the Son of Man, because they are distinct persons, and yet they have the same glory. They share the same glory. So we have this imagery of his wearing this garment down to the feet and going about the chest with a golden band, royal robes. He is a king who reigns and rules. His head and hair white like wool, as white as snow. The imagery of purity, that which has been purified, that he is completely holy and glorious. His eyes like a flame of fire, eyes that see everything, eyes that pierce into the very heart of things. His feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, his voice the sound of many waters. There is a might, a glory, a strength here. The voice of God, the voice of the altogether glorious one. How marvelous it is to think on him, to consider him who is the great Son of Man. Again, we find similar imagery in Daniel chapter 10, reading from verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked and beheld a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Ophir. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is an angel who comes to Daniel. And this imagery is here applied to the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Angels, who is, in the Old Testament, the angel, the messenger of the covenant. Now the picture, of course, is one that if you actually tried to sketch it out would look quite grotesque. But it is an image that is not meant to be taken as this is what Jesus looks like, but that is supposed to impress us. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and he'll come on later on to explain what that means. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of his mouth there goes a sharp two-edged sword. The imagery is too obvious to miss. It's the imagery of his word, the word of God. That what when he speaks there is that enormous conquering power. The servant of the Lord says in Isaiah 49 and verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the Hebrews we have that well-known passage that speaks of the word of God as a sharp, two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here is the power of the word of God. And you note that the weapon that Christ wields here is the weapon of the word. It is not a physical weapon, but it is the weapon of his word. He speaks with almighty power. Where the word of a king is, the scripture says, there is power. But this one, his words are so powerful, they are rightly pictured as a sharp, two-edged sword, a weapon of great strength. It's no wonder that John's response is, well, it was. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, this is John, of course. This is the one who, at Last Supper, reclined next to Jesus. This is one who, for 3 years, knew him personally, who is called the disciple Jesus loved. And his response on seeing the risen Lord is to fall at his feet as dead. We are reminded of the experience of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had that vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, of the divine glory of Christ, and he says, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God said to Moses, no one can look on my face and live. It's an earth-shattering experience. An experience that made him fall to the ground, overwhelmed with the majesty and might and power. But the majesty, might and power of Jesus Christ are not against his suffering, church. They are for his suffering, church. And so Jesus says to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The fact that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, is not something that his church is to be intimidated by. We are instead to be encouraged by it, helped by it. He reminds us, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Our relationship, the church's relationship, the Christian's relationship with Jesus Christ is entirely formed by the reality of his incarnation, his death and his resurrection. I am he who lives and was dead. For whom did he die? He died for his church. We read in Isaiah 53 the greatness of what he did, and he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that means that we look on his majesty, his might, his glory. And it's not something that's there to intimidate us, to terrify us. Now, of course, the contemplation of the divine glory of Christ is something that makes us, fills us with awe and dread, simply as a matter of nature, that we are creatures and he is our great creator. But he reminds us he's our redeemer as well. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's able to save unto the uttermost all them that come to God by him, said the writer of the Hebrews, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The fact that he is the resurrected one means that when he speaks, do not be afraid. This revelation of Jesus Christ was never intended to terrify or to intimidate the church, but quite the opposite, to encourage us. I have the keys of Hades and of death, he says. Hades being the realm of the dead. So he is the one who raises from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. Hades and death, these things are in his control. He has the mastery. It's all encouragement. And it goes on in encouragement to the churches. And he tells John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Revelation has a continual relevance. It's a book that is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so all of it is the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things that will take place after this. All of it. It's not that there is one section that is the things which are, and then a section that is the things that will take place after this. But it's all the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It is one revelation, singular. Sometimes people think, well, we can get a bit harsh, those of us who, whenever someone says the book of Revelations, correct them. No, it's the book of Revelation, singular. But it's significant, it's important to know it's one unified revelation of Jesus Christ. And he begins to explain the imagery. The seven stars, the seven golden lampstands. Now the golden lampstands, of course, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a golden lampstand that had seven branches. It was effectively, or the idea behind the seven branch lampstand, it's a sort of artificial burning bush. Significant, isn't it? To whom was the temple furniture revealed? To Moses, who met God at the burning bush. And this picture of this lampstand was basically a burning bush. It symbolized the presence of God, and it was in the temple. And there was one lampstand. But you notice that in the Revelation, there are seven individual golden lampstands. Not one with seven branches. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's because there is no temple in the church. The church does not have a central sanctuary. In the Old Testament, there was one temple, one central sanctuary. And there, at the great festivals that God had given, all the Jewish men were supposed to attend, as much as possible. Jerusalem was the place where God had put his name. There is no such place in the church today. There is no central sanctuary, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in Constantinople, not even in Canterbury. There is no central sanctuary. There are instead many sanctuaries, because each individual local church is its own lampstand. Each individual church is a sanctuary, not the building, the assembly of the people. We hear of church buildings being demolished in China. And it's an awful thing because it affects the ability of the church to gather. But the church is still there. A church building is a nice thing to have. We like having somewhere to meet. It's convenient. It's helpful. But the church is the people. And each individual local church now is a lampstand. And the unity of the churches is first of all spiritual, not organisational. At the moment in the United States, there is a big thing going on that the main Methodist denomination, the United Methodist Church, is going to split. So I don't think they call themselves the United Methodist Church anymore after that. But they're going to split on the issue of homosexuality. And one's rather left thinking, well, actually, where were the bonds anyway? The organisation was there, but where was the spiritual unity between those churches that sought to glorify Christ in obedience to his commandments and those that just went the way of the world? The unity of the churches is first and foremost in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that there cannot be fellowships of churches, groups of churches who are associated together. It means that our unity is first and foremost in Christ. He is the one pictured here as the great high priest in the midst of the seven lampstands. The seven churches are the seven lampstands. Each church is a manifestation of Christ's universal church. Each local fellowship. And then we have this language, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What do we make of that? Well, first of all, the word angel, Greek angelos, so basically the English word is the Greek word, let's put it into English. Its root meaning is messenger. An angel is a messenger. Now the language, of course, is used of the heavenly angels for very obvious reasons. Because they are God's messengers. God sends them on duties just to bring messages. But the language can also be used of a human messenger. Now, the letters to the seven churches that follow in the next two chapters, each one is addressed to an angel. The angel of whichever church it is. And this sort of thing, the idea, some have suggested, well, are these the guardian angels of the churches? But it seems much easier to understand this as figurative language. It's Revelation. Lots of figurative language in Revelation. And that the angels, the messengers, are representatives of the churches who receive the message. They are elders, pastors, whose job it is to bring God's message to his church, just as it is the work of the heavenly angels to bring God's message to his people. And so this is a book about a majestic Christ speaking to a suffering church. This is a book in which a representative suffering Christian receive a message from the glorious God of all things, who says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Here is a book for comfort for suffering Christians. May God help us to receive it and to know its comfort. Amen.